Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see so many of you here tonight, and it's good to see some visitors from outside the church. It's really good to see you here this evening. Right, well, let's just open our meeting now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we can gather together in freedom to study your word and to think about the great things that you have done. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you have poured out and for the way that you just guided people in the past to make that stand for you so that there could be that return to your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the Protestant church that was built up. We thank you, Lord, for the way that we're able to look at scripture alone, how we're able to see that it is through faith alone, grace alone, and in Christ alone that we are saved. And we thank you now that this evening we're able to just spend some time thinking about that final subject, to God be the glory alone. We thank you, Lord, for these blessings. And we do just want to pray this evening that you help us to really engage with this material, to understand it, to write it on our hearts, so that it's not just head knowledge, but it affects the way that we think and the way that we behave as well. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen. Well, tonight it's the last of our very short series of Reformation talks, and looking at the number of people out here, it's clear that people are finding them enjoyable, so that's good. So maybe this can be a format that will continue sometime, maybe in September or something like that. So anyway, it's good that you've all come out this evening, and this evening we're talking about that fifth of the solas that were the thoughts that were at the heart of the Reformation. To God be the glory alone. So let's just spend a moment or two starting off thinking how we got here. We all know, don't we, that the Reformation was started in the Lord's time in about 500 years ago. But we know that the Reformation was started by accident. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the cathedral, he did not realize the consequences of his actions. He had no idea whatsoever that it would grow and develop into a movement which really split the church in half. It split Europe in half. He just didn't know that's what he was doing. So he's there, he's busy doing that. He thinks he's starting off a scholarly debate, but he's actually, in the Lord's timing, starting off the Protestant church. He had no idea what was going to happen. He had no idea that 500 years later people would be gathering together to celebrate his courage and boldness for the Lord. But in the Lord's timing, it was the right moment. There were all sorts of things that had happened in Europe that meant that it was time for a change and time for a return to Scripture. And the Lord used Martin Luther for this. Now, when we think about what he achieved and what the reformers achieved, you would have thought it'd need a lot of planning and preparation, wouldn't you? But it happened by accident. They had no idea what they were getting themselves in for. So they seemed to spend a lot of their time just dealing with the problems that came up. So to use a modern phrase, they were firefighting. Have you ever been in a situation where you're just firefighting, dealing with one problem after another? And you never get time to prepare, and you never get time to plan, because all you're doing is dealing with one problem after another. And in those early years of the Reformation, that's really what was happening. You know, they were making their point about Scripture. They were making their point about the authority of the church. And that led on to other things. And then they were firefighting. And they were doing this thing and that thing. They were just responding all the time to the different things that were coming at them. And this means that they didn't really have that much of a plan. It was only in the second generation reformers, people like John Calvin, who was coming just a little bit later. There's a bit of an overlap between Luther and Calvin. But John Calvin, he's one of the people who really made order out of the chaos. And him and other people of his generation, they passed the baton on to the following generation of Protestants who stood in the line of the Lutheran and Reformed churches. And it was the work of these scholars, these people who came after those, that cutting edge of the Reformation, they're the people who came up with the idea of the five solas that we've been studying, of Scripture alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and to God's glory alone. They came up with these five thoughts. And they came up with them by looking at what the reformers had been dealing with and saying these were the key issues. So these solas, they came up afterwards as ways of explaining the friction between the Catholic and Protestant schools of thought. Now, with Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone, it's quite obvious where the point of contention is with the medieval Catholic Church. But what about God's glory alone? On faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone? While the Catholics taught the importance of these things, they had radically different ideas of what they meant. Their idea of how people were saved involved God kicking the ball to us, and then we were responsible for keeping it going. While with Scripture alone, the Catholics held to Scripture, but also they held tradition as an equal authority. So we can clearly see where the differences were on these things. But on the subject of to God's glory alone, what was the difference between the medieval Catholics and the Reformers? Well, simply put, while Rome would never say it was trying to take God's glory away from him, they would actually be horrified by that accusation. But, unfortunately, taking God's glory away is the end result of their teaching. Just like the end result of erratic driving is going to be a car crash, regardless of the intention of the driver, medieval Catholic theology ended up robbing God of his glory. And we can show that by just thinking again about those other solas, can't we? Rome would say that everything is done for God's glory, but what they're doing is they are adding things to God's work. And when you add things to God's work, you downgrade his glory. So if we remind ourselves of an important verse, Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. We see that God's glory is very important to him. And what the Catholics are doing is they're adding to God's work. So on Scripture alone, God has given us Scripture as that source of authority, his word that's come to him. But then the medieval Catholic Church is saying, well, the traditions and teachings of the church, which when you look at them, they contradict each other and there's all sorts of problems with them, they're equal authority. So you can see how they're adding to God's work, and that's robbing him of his glory. And likewise in salvation, there's that idea, isn't there, that the ball is given to us by God, and then we've got to keep it moving. We've got to keep it going. And you can see how that also is taken away from God's glory. And when we look at this way, suddenly we can see how to God's glory really fits in. So we have a quick look at this one. So we've got Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And to God's glory alone, it's not there in the centre, but it's there behind and around all the others. To God be the glory alone is the glue that holds the solas together. Even though at first glance we may struggle to see how it fits in, it's the glue that holds them together. And that when we understand Scripture alone and faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone clearly, we see that all of the glory goes to God alone. Now, for any of you out there who know a little bit about Reformation theology and have studied these things, right now you might be scratching your head. Because if you know anything about Martin Luther, he used to spend a lot of his time talking about the theology of the cross and arguing against what he called the theology of glory. And when we think about Martin Luther's theology of the cross as an argument against the theology of glory, that may seem to contradict to God be the glory alone. But on closer examination, it doesn't. In fact, Luther's theology of the cross enhances God's glory. We have to understand what Martin Luther was dealing with. He was dealing with the problem of what he called the theologian of glory. And this was an individual, usually a monk or a priest, someone like that, who did not recognize the completed work of Christ. But instead, that person preferred works, doing things, to suffering for the Lord. They preferred glory to the cross of Christ. They preferred to be strong and rich rather than being weak and poor. They liked to be thought of as wise and clever people rather than folly. This work-based system of the medieval church had raised up a group of people who gloried in their own works. And it was like they were trying to climb up a ladder to heaven, which they would painfully, inch by inch, make their way up so they could peek into heaven and see God's glory. That's the sort of image that you get from the works of this time. Now, in contrast to this, Martin Luther took people to the cross of Christ. God is most highly glorified through the suffering of his Son. Christians know God and are glorified with Christ only by taking up their cross and following him. And here we see a twofold theme which will dominate the rest of this talk. First of all, that the cross is the greatest way that God glorifies his name, as we see his holiness and justice meet his love and mercy as the Son of Man is lifted up in our place. God's glory is seen most clearly in the suffering and weakness of his Son. And secondly, that comes to a challenge for us today. Christians are called to be imitators of Christ. And if Christ glorified his Father through obedience and weakness, then we glorify God by following that command to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So this evening we're going to be thinking about these two themes quite a bit. And what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to think about God's glory as we go through Scripture. We're going to follow a sort of a biblical theology method. And if you remember the talks that we did on biblical theology, we saw that it's all about following the development of a theme as we go through Scripture. It may be called a Bible overview. Usually, the focus of these is our salvation, because our salvation is running as a golden thread through the heart of Scripture. But there's other topics that we can follow through Scripture as well, using biblical theology. And one of them is going to be what we're looking at tonight, God's glory. So we'll be adopting a sort of this biblical theology approach to it. And then secondly, once we've worked our way through Scripture, we're going to think about how God's people, genuine born-again Christians, are going to bring glory to God's name on this mission field that we've been given. And for us, that's East Lancashire. And for this, we'll adopt a bit more of a doctrinal approach. And with doctrine, what you do is you look at all of Scripture and see what it says about a topic. While biblical theology sees how the topic develops as we go through Scripture. So there's a slight difference there between them. So let's start thinking about God's glory. And God's glory is a way of describing God, especially as he manifests himself through the pages of Scripture. And it builds up to the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming and then pouring out the Holy Spirit, and the new creation where Christ sits enthroned. When we talk about God's glory, before we trace through Scripture, it's just important to recognize where we see God's glory in the pages of the Bible. And the first thing we've got to highlight is that glory is a name for God. In various scriptures, we see that God's name is called glory. And God's names always tell us something about God and what he is like. Secondly, Scripture teaches that God's glory is his honor and reputation, that he's worthy of praise. And there's a few more references there for that. And God does things for his own name, his own sake, his own glory. Third, we see that God reveals his glory in the created order. So you got there Psalm 19 with that wonderful description of creation and how it's praising God. Romans 1, 19 to 20. Glory is one of God's invisible qualities which nature reveals to us. And finally, God glorifies himself through his deeds, his salvation, his judgment. So God does things for his own glory in punishing people who are his enemies, in saving people. It's all for the glory to God. Therefore, the way that God behaves towards his people, his creation, even towards those who oppose him, brings glory to his name. So God's actions, God's name, God's creation all bring glory to him. But we also see in the pages of Scripture a physical manifestation something that could be seen, which was all to do with God's glory. Anyone got any idea what it is? Ooh, there's whispers. Come on, shout it out. We get there, but before that, in the Old Testament. The cloud, yes. That's right. And that's what we're thinking about at first. The cloud. And now, just to prove that I'm not making this up, we've got this chap. And you can tell he's a more recent theologian because it's a proper photograph. Hermann Bavinck, who's a very clever man, because when he writes, he puts all the references in as well. And he says, God's glory is often associated with his holiness, and hence also described as a fire and as a cloud. So let's just think about that quickly. We see that God's glory, it's linked to his holiness. So in Exodus 29:43, where we're talking about the tabernacle, we see it says that there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. So God's glory sanctifies, that makes something holy. Isaiah 6:3, well-known verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. A link there between glory and holiness. God's glory described as fire. Exodus 24:15-17, where the covenant's being confirmed and the 70 elders go up the mountain to see the Lord. Then Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. We also see this at the consecration of the tabernacle in Leviticus. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. So we see there fire, and then the glory described as a cloud. 1 Kings 8, the ark is brought into the temple, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Isaiah 6:4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, filled with a cloud. So we see God's glory being linked to his holiness, a cleansing fire, and a cloud of smoke. So when do we first see this cloud of smoke? It's in the book of Exodus, isn't it? As the people come out of Egypt, out of captivity in Egypt. And we see that the Lord is there, going before them in, by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night as a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That's in Exodus 13. So as we think about the people coming out of Egypt, you've got God's glory in a cloud in front of them, leading his people, taking them in the right direction. And in that cloud, seated at the heart of it, is the throne of God. He's there leading his people. And we see the cloud, of course, on top of Mount Sinai when the law is given. Then we see the cloud again when the tabernacle is constructed in the final chapter of Exodus. And we see the glory of the Lord being seen there. The pillar of cloud and fire led the people throughout all their journeys towards the promised land. And the glory of the Lord appears at the door of the tabernacle to save Moses, Aaron, Joseph and Caleb from being stoned by the people when in Numbers 14:10, when they're trying to persuade them to go into the land and the spies have said it's too hard. The glory of the Lord appears and stops them being stoned. So we see all these clear things there in Scripture. Now, before we move on to discuss the glory of God as shown by a cloud in the temple, it's worth focusing for a minute upon the link between this cloud of glory and the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 32, we read the Song of Moses, which was given to remind and instruct the people about the good things that God had done and warn them of the consequences of breaking the covenant. So here in Deuteronomy 32, there's something very interesting going on, how the cloud is described. And it says, he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest. that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And we get this picture of the Lord hovering above his people here in the cloud, caring for them and looking after them. And for those who know Hebrew, as you look at this, it's got some very rare Hebrew words in it. And those rare Hebrew words, they appear in one other place, Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And it's the same words in the Hebrew in those two passages. So we see this cloud hovering over the Israelites in the barren waste, just as the Spirit was hovering over the barren waste of the original creation. So there's a link there between God's glory and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So when we see the cloud and the fire as sort of being a revelation of the Holy Spirit with God's throne in the middle, we can see this is moving in a Trinitarian direction. God is enthroned in the center of the cloud, while the cloud itself is a manifestation of the Spirit leading the people through the wilderness. When the temple was eventually built and consecrated, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, the glory of the Lord was seen once again in the temple, so that the priests could not minister. They had to stop the service because the glory of the Lord appeared. And the Lord's glory remains in the temple, visible or invisible, until a critical point in the scriptures. And that's recounted in Ezekiel chapters 8 through to 10, where the prophet is given this vision, which is occurring just before the destruction of Jerusalem, of the Lord's glory, and it gradually, step by step, departs from the temple. We see that it's various sinful things going on, and the Lord's glory leaves the temple, and it goes up onto the mountains in the east. And the departure of the Lord's glory from the temple clears the way for the final siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by King Nebuchadnezzar. So the Lord's glory departed and left the land because of their sins, and then they were taken into exile. But God, as we know in his mercy, bring the people back, and a new temple is built. But the Lord's glory is seen by cloud and fire. It doesn't return. But we see in Zechariah that there's a promise that he would return. So we've got Zechariah 8 verse 3, which we just happened to be preaching on Sunday night. That was very convenient, that was, as well. But I'm just going to use this to illustrate a slight side point, which is very interesting. What we've got here is the ESV text for it. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." And if you read that by itself, it looks like God's glory has returned. But when we study this and look at this properly, that's not exactly what it's saying. What we have here is what in the Hebrew, you get a bit of grammar now, you get all sorts, don't you? It's what's known as the prophetic perfect, where the prophet talks about something in the present tense as if it's happening today, but it's going to happen in the future, but it's so certain it's like it's happened today. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's prophetic perfect. Now the ESV, the translation sort of policy behind that is to stick as close as you possibly can to the original words. So when they see these words in the present tense, they translate them in the present tense, which means to get the meaning of the passage, you've got to understand a little bit about the Hebrew. Contrast that with the NIV. This is what the Lord says, "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem." In the NIV, we've got there the meaning being brought out. So instead of doing the direct translation, their translation reflects the meaning of the passage. And this is one of the wonderful examples that you can get in Scripture of the difference in styles of translation between some of the different Bibles. The ones that are sticking close to the text and the ones which are trying to bring out the meaning of the text, and they don't mind changing the words a little bit in order to do it. So it's just a little aside to break up talking about the glory of the Lord. Just a little bit there about Hebrew grammar. It just goes to show you that if you're preparing Bible studies or sermons or anything like that, it's really good to use a couple of different translations, because then these differences become really clear and apparent. So it is helpful. And in our own Bible reading as well, it's helpful to read several different translations. Anyway, back to the glory of God. By the end of the Old Testament, we see the second temple. Well, that's in operation for a while, and it's actually Herod's temple by the time of the Lord Jesus. But there's never any visible manifestation of God's glory at all. We've seen from our studies in Zechariah that the Ark of the Covenant isn't there either. So they can't do the Day of Atonement. So they've got a temple, but it's not operating exactly as it should be. But from Zechariah and from other prophecies, we see that there is this problem, that the Lord's promise that the Lord's glory is going to return. And for 500 years, it goes on like that. And so suddenly and unexpectedly, some shepherds are woken up by something very remarkable, aren't they? And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord, which had not been seen for 500 years. The glory of the Lord shines around them. And fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Emmanuel, God with us, as the Apostle John writes in John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit does more than just hover. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him when he's baptized. As John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Remember that link between the Holy Spirit and the cloud and God's glory. The Holy Spirit is resting upon him, just like the Holy Spirit as the cloud was resting above the tabernacle and the temple. And what does Jesus come to do? Well, we all know, don't we? He was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar with suffering. And remarkably, amazingly, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, God's ultimate revelation of himself and his glory, he's a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, and his glory is veiled while he's there on earth and with the disciples. And from his life, we see a life of constant obedience to the Father, of constant service. And we can see that he models that true heart religion, which the Old Testament prophets are constantly calling the nation of Israel to copy. A religion that comes from the heart, rather than is just outward ritual. And the Lord Jesus, he kept the law in every way. He just had no time for the man-made additions of the Pharisees, which focus on God's holiness and separation. Rather, his focus was upon the Father's mercy as he reached out loving arms to heal, to restore, and to forgive. And here we see the start of that theology of the cross, which Martin Luther was so keen to promote. Christ dying to self and living in obedience to the Father so that his name would be glorified. As Jesus says in John 17 verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus is there glorifying God by being obedient to his Father and doing the things that the Father has given him to do. And of course we know, don't we, that his life is heading towards the cross. And that's the point which his life is building to, the high point of glorifying God. And as we move up towards the cross, it's important to remember Palm Sunday. If we look at the events in Luke 19, 28 to 48, we see Jesus starting on top of the Mount of Olives, which is to the east. In Ezekiel, God's glory departed and went to the east. Up there on the east at the Mount of Olives, we see Jesus starting there and gradually coming down into Jerusalem, and the people proclaiming him as Messiah. And he comes down into Jerusalem and he enters the temple. And what does he do? He clears the temple out, according to Luke's gospel. So we see the glory of the Lord is returning to the temple. How did the nation of Israel respond to the return of the glory of the Lord, which they had waited hundreds of years for? They crucified him. Why was he crucified? John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ brings glory to God and reveals God's glory, because through his death on the cross, we see clearly the love and mercy of God. Jesus dies so that helpless sinners can, through faith alone, through grace alone, and through Christ alone, be redeemed. That is brought back so that our relationship can be restored to what it was before the fall of man. And in doing this, God is revealing his glory as the God of love, of mercy, of grace. And he's doing this through the weakness and suffering of the Son, which results in all glory going to God alone. And of course, we know that the story doesn't end with the cross at all. Because Jesus, Emmanuel, his glory may have been hidden while he was on earth, but he rose again. And right now, he is seated at the Father's right hand with all power and authority. He is, as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Holy Spirit, who hovered above Israel in the wilderness, who hovered over the temple, who rested on Jesus, has now been poured out upon the church. And Christians are people who are united to Christ. He is the head, we are the body. He is the trunk, we are the branches. We are adopted into his family, and we look forward to the day when we will see him as he is. In order to see him, we shall have to be like him, so we can look forward to being glorified ourselves. As it says in Romans 8 verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So as Christians today, it is our joy and duty to work with the Spirit so that we can leave our sins behind us. And we look forward to the time when we will join the great throng around the throne saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. That's where we're going. Isn't that wonderful? As we can track God's glory there from the cloud, right the way through the pages of Scripture and end up there in heaven, glorifying the Lamb. Well, that's where we're going. For the next few minutes, we're going to think about giving glory to God in a postmodern world, in the world that we live in today. And we really find ourselves living at a very difficult time. The prevailing attitude among the people of the world today is what's known as narcissism, which is basically they love themselves. Everything they do is all about them. And it means that they find that fulfilling their own personal needs and desires is the primary purpose of life. Think about the people you know outside the church. Everything that they do is about fulfilling their own desires and needs. Sometimes, you know, those desires and needs may be helping someone else out. But so much of what they do is about fulfilling their own desires and needs. And providing nobody else gets hurt, whatever they want to do, our society gives them a big thumbs up. Doesn't matter what you do, as long as nobody else gets hurt. Of course, we all know, don't we, that the realities of life make this kind of lifestyle a dream for most folk. Life is hard. Life is tough. People know that. And it's often biased towards those who are wealthy. But people still dream, don't they? They still want to live this way. And thanks to the rise of the internet and the alternative worlds that it offers, it really feeds this self-love and this desire to be big and important. All right, real life may be a disappointment, but I can go home and I can sit in front of a screen and I can be whatever I want to be. I'll always remember a conversation I once had with one of my colleagues, and she was sitting there in the corner and she had quite a mundane job. It was a very important job, but it was a very mundane job. She was doing the same thing day after day after day. And I was working in the same lab, and my job was slightly different. I got to move around and things like that. And, she was sort of saying to me, well, my life's boring, but when I go home, I'm a 50th level mage on game of World of Warcraft. So she got her sense of value and self-importance, not from the job that she was doing, which was an important job, but it was the same thing every day. Her sense of value and importance was because she was someone powerful on a computer game. You may laugh. These are the people we're trying to reach with the gospel. That sort of attitude. So, you know, it sort of got me thinking that, did, and got me praying, and, you know, did pray for her quite a lot. Because World of Warcraft is not a particularly wholesome computer game at all. It's one of these fantasy ones, which is all witchcraft and things. Real life was mundane, but at home, in front of the computer, she was someone powerful and important in that community. Today, computer games allow everyone to be the greatest general in the world, a mighty warrior, a world-class sportsman or woman. You can be a great fighting machine or even a master at chess and anything in between. And also, thanks to social media, the least educated person with the loudest voice can be considered an expert on any subject whatsoever. Doesn't matter if you're the university professor who wrote the book. If you're not very good on social media, you'll be shouted down by someone who's never read the book and never even been to university or studied the subject. But their opinion counts on social media. It's not not a place for debate. It is. It's just a place of people shouting. And people are free to be whatever they want to be in this digital world. There's a coming, growing up all around us. And it's a message that's being pumped out by the media. My children recently got this film, Zootropolis. Has anyone got Zootropolis? Yeah, see? The other person with a four-year-old. Yes. It's a cracking film, isn't it? Can you remember the sort of strap line? I'm putting you on the spot here now, Deborah. Yeah. You can be whatever you want to be. That's the thing in Zootropolis. It doesn't matter what sort of animal you are. You can be whatever you want to be. In fact, a rabbit can even be a police officer, even though there had never been a bunny cop before. And it's the story of the first rabbit police officer, when all the other police officers are elephants and rhinos and things like that. It's quite a cracking little film. But the message is, you know, you decide what you want to be. Your ambition becomes what you are. There are bits in the film where everyone, where it is sort of pointed out that for most people it doesn't work. But that message is going out. You know, you can be whatever you want to be. You decide what you are. And in this world of self-love, of everyone for trying to fulfill their own desires, the Christian message can sound quite harsh and jarring. Now, to God be the glory alone says quite clearly to this world, you are not the center of the universe. God is. Now, that's a hard message to take to people. Speaking realistically, it's actually a message that Christians find difficult to accept, never mind people in the world. Because we do live in a time where the culture of the world seems to have come into the church more and more and more. And that means that even church services, which are supposed to be, you know, worshipping God and hearing his voice and coming to him with that great desire to feel the presence of God and hear his word, sadly, so many churches have just turned into forms of entertainment where it's all about, you know, providing people with things that make them feel good. Even the teaching can be psychology that makes people feel good rather than the truth of God's word. And it means that the difficult facts of the gospel, they get forgotten. And the fact that people are sinners before a holy God, that tends to get forgotten as well. And as we know, a low view of God and an inadequate view of sin means that the glory of the cross is lost. And the commitment to the Lord and the gratitude Christians should have for salvation just disappear. And these two factors, which are critical for the growth that every Christian should have, lose their driving force. When we think that it's all about me, we tend to sort of downplay who God is. We tend to sort of think our sin's not that important. It doesn't really matter. God will turn a blind eye to it. Suddenly we don't really appreciate the cross properly. And when we've got a low view of God, and we've got this low view of sin, and we've got this low view of cross, it means that as Christians, we're not as committed as we should be. So it's no wonder that the church in the Western world is in decline. The surrounding culture has come in and it's taken our thoughts off the Lord, and it drives us towards other things. It means as the self-loving society invades our church, it's infected and possibly even invalidated our worship, and it's weakened our outreach. So we do need to be on our guard against these things. So how should we, as Christians living in the UK in 2017, glorify God? Well, the answer is exactly the same way that our church family down through the years have, by looking at Scripture and learning from the Lord what is expected from us. And as we look at what Scripture says, it calls us to be a worshiping people. So we need to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he wasn't just dying on the cross to stop us going to hell. What he was doing was a lot more than that. The self-centered Christian, they look at the cross and they say, wonderful, I am forgiven for my sins. And that is true. But they never go any further than that. Our redemption is far more than just forgiveness for sins. Remember, the word redemption itself, it's a buying back, a reclaiming of something that belongs to you. So as Christ dies on the cross, he is reclaiming his people so that their relationship with God can be restored. This is what the cross is about. Because the thing that separates us from God is, of course, our sins and us being sinners. The cross is sorting out that problem so that we can have our relationship with God restored. And we see the cross, this is what the cross does. You know, sin, it's odious in the sight of a holy God and the deserving recipient of his wrath, and it destroys relationships. When Adam and Eve sinned, our relationship with God was drastically damaged. Our relationship with other people was damaged. Our relationship with the created realm was damaged. But on the cross, Jesus is dealing with the problem of our sin so that we can enjoy that restored relationship with God, that relationship which is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. Not that you are forgiven of your sins and don't go to hell. It doesn't say that. And this is eternal life. That you know, you have a relationship with. You know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Christians are people in a restored relationship with God. So what kind of people are we called to be? It's got all sorts of aspects. But 1 Peter 2 verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As spiritual houses, temples of the Holy Spirit, we are called to be a people who bring glory to God by being the people of God. Matthew 5 verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and praise you. No. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And we do this by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Each and every Christian is an individual saved entirely by God's grace, who as they walk with the Lord, we're called to become more like Jesus, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we bring glory to God simply by being who we are. People who have received this grace from God. And when that grace is seen, it brings glory to him. This is one work outworking of to God be the glory alone. It's this living witness in faith in everything that we do. But this is not the only way that God brings glory to him. We've got here this chap here, Jonathan Edwards. And this is taken from a book which I should have used to prepare this talk, but my copy of it arrived at lunchtime today. But the other book that I was using quoted it a lot. And I'm looking forward to reading this when I've got the time. But Jonathan Edwards. People know who Jonathan Edwards were? Yeah, he's mentioned in the Behold Your God course. Yeah, a few people do. He says, from time to time in Scripture, embracing and practicing true religion and repenting of sin and turning to holiness is expressed by glorifying God. Scripture says that we glorify God through our faith and the fruits of faith, of which worship is the top one for glorifying him. We have faith that we're saved by faith alone. Faith is a root from which all our good works flow. And there's two key texts for linking faith to glorifying God. First of all, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. When you trust in the promises of God, you have faith in the promises of God. We glorify God by having faith in his promises. When we believe and trust him, we're showing our total reliance upon him. And when we have faith in what God has promised, we bring glory to his name. Another one, Romans 4 verse 20, the second one. Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The essence of faith is that it grants glory to God. God is glorified in faith because he's honored as the all-sufficient one who is able to meet every need. So faith in God is one of the key words, the key ways that we bring glory to him. Worship. Worship ascribes all glory to God alone. We can glorify God in many ways, but Scripture indicates that nothing we do delights God more than calling upon his name with sincere hearts and declaring that all glory belongs to him. So that means when we gather together and we're singing those songs, we're not singing songs to make ourselves feel good, but rather we're singing songs to declare God's goodness and the things that he's done and saying that he is responsible for all of these things. And as we give him the glory for these things, we see that his name is built up and magnified. Here we are, of course, talking about worship where there is that focus of minds and hearts on the Lord, receiving his word, responding in prayer and song. We can do this together as Christians. We can do this at home, in our quiet times, with our families. But the key thing is always the attitude of our hearts. It's not just enough to attend a place of worship, but the head and the heart have to be focused on the Lord as well. How many of us are guilty of singing a song, reciting a psalm, saying a piece of liturgy, and when we sit down, we've got no knowledge of what we've just said? The attitude of the heart and the focus of the mind are more important than the quality of the music, than the singing voice, which is good for me, because they always turn the microphone down when I sing. It means that when I get to heaven, and everyone's brought up to the level of angels, my blessing will be double the average person's. You know, it's not the singing ability of the individual. If we think otherwise, I just remind you that the Lord is constantly being praised by his angels, and I suspect that their singing ability and musical talent is so much better than our own, than anything else on this earth. Yet the Lord is pleased with our feeble efforts to praise him because he looks at our hearts. When we declare God's glory in worship, we have the privilege of echoing and joining the angelic song, looking forward to the day when all of creation glorifies God. Right now, he's seated on the throne, and one day he will return, as the scriptures say in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, all around the world, Christians give glory to God in worship, and we look forward to his return. So, how are Christians to give glory to God in an age of people who love and worship themselves? By being a faithful, living, visible example of what humanity is supposed to be. A people in the right relationship with God who bring glory to his name by trusting in his word, in his promises, even when all around them are people, sometimes even within the church itself, who cast doubt on what the Lord can do, on who the Lord is. A people whose purpose in life is to glorify and worship the Father and the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, gathering together for worship should be the highlight of the week. Praying and reading his word, building that relationship with him, should be our greatest joy. Becoming more like Jesus means that we become less like the world. And when people ask us why we're different, we point to Jesus and share how he has saved us. We share what he has done. And also we share about what is going to happen in the future. Being different to the world means that we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It means that we're no longer motivated by the passing pleasures of this life, but rather we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Being different often means that we may become targets for people's scorn and mockery. Oh, I can't believe that a thinking person believes that sort of thing. I'm sure we may have heard that sort of phrase thrown at us. Yeah. It may go from mockery like that, right the way through to direct persecution. And we know, don't we, about the persecuted church and the things that they endure for God's glory. Living this way means that our lives are focused upon God rather than upon ourselves. And by being different, not only are we witnesses to the world, but we also seek to give God all of the glory. And that's what we're called to do, to give God all of the glory. So I can't think of a better way to close this session than singing hymn number 708. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Let's stand together and praise him now, and let the whole earth hear his voice as we sing number 708.